Well, Valerie told me this morning that she heard something on Ann Graham Lotz. Okay, 88.7? 106. Anyway, she's going through Genesis, basically. And she said that she was following right along with us, and which makes me feel good that she's not saying a whole lot of things different. And I guess this Genesis thing is sweeping the nation. It's all started here at Walnut Grove. So that's exciting, isn't it? I didn't even know we were on the internet or nothing. So, but anyway, oh, I'm sorry. I'm supposed to. I promised you. This is going to probably take a little while for this to happen. The what? The teeth. Yeah, I promised you the teeth, and then I forgot to put the. I got to turn that one on too. Okay, it's all worth it. The teeth are worth it. It's like. Let's see now. See if the little red light goes off there. Yeah, it's supposed to go green. It worked last time. It's just a time. Yeah, it should kind of flick off. We'll get there. There we go. Okay. Good. Thank you. It'll take a second to warm up. I'll kind of get started and I'll come back to the teeth. But we left off last week talking about the different animals who have an appearance of being carnivorous with their teeth, but yet they were vegetarians. And even the animals which were truly carnivorous, there were some examples of, like the two lions that we talked about, that were total vegetarian lions. So it just shows there's a possibility that in the way God created the animals, despite the looks of some of the animals, that they indeed have evidence of being vegetarian. And I see Dick and Patty back, and you weren't here last week, so that's what we talked about. And welcome back from Florida. How long are you up for? Do you know how long you're going to be up for?
2 weeks.
2 weeks. Okay, well, you're just kind of jumping into the middle of this, so just bear with us. But the, yeah, there's some sharp teeth. There's a vegetarian. Okay, and do you have the paku? Yeah, go through those. Okay, here we go. Now, wait a minute. Those are the ones I sent you last week. That's not the one I sent you today. They were too small. Oh, okay. All right. Anyway, I wanted to show the difference in the way the fish look. Those are the difference in the teeth. But the actual looks of the fish themselves, again, you didn't get the right picture, huh? Okay. Well, this is an ongoing theme between Joe and I. We're always teasing each other. But oh, okay. He's gonna try to pull them up. It's probably not gonna be a very big picture, is what you're saying, right? Okay. So if you're out fishing and you're wondering if you have hooked a piranha or a paku, maybe these pictures will help. Okay. There we go. One more time. Now, this is just a sketch of the two. And the purpose of the sketch is just to show how closely they look to each other. These fish are cousins to each other. The one on the right is the piranha. And they do have he does have sharper teeth, definitely. But they are basically cousins, and yet one is a total vegetarian, one is a total meat eater. And there was another picture of an actual picture. That's just a sketch there. Just to show you what they actually look like full size. There we go. Okay. And if you're listening on CD and you wonder what we're doing, you just have to look up Piranha versus Pacu on the internet, and you'll see these pictures. But you can see that the fish themselves look almost identical. The Pacu tends to grow a little bit bigger, but they are definitely related to each other. So I wanted to show those to you just to go in line with the other things I was talking about as far as how God created these animals, and some of them appear to be carnivorous, but yet they're vegetarian. Now, one of these days, everything's going to be like it was, again, at the point of creation. Everything's going to be vegetarian again one of these days. When is that going to happen? It's going to happen in the millennial kingdom. And there is a passage in Isaiah that I want to read to you, which is a picture of the millennial kingdom, just to give you an idea how those two fishes, for instance, can, the one that's carnivorous is going to go back again to being vegetarian. And I want to pick up in verse 5. This is talking about Jesus ruling and reigning during the millennial kingdom. And it says there, righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. Verse 6, the wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, and the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. You've all seen the picture of the lion laying down with the lamb. The actual verse is, you know, that it's a wolf lying down with the lamb, but the picture shows the same thing. But the point is, a wolf's not going to lay down with a lamb, a lion's not going to lay down with a lamb if the lamb's afraid of being eaten. So they're all going to be vegetarian. And then it says, a little child will lead them. So people aren't going to be afraid of these, what it would now be an aggressive, destructive animal. And it goes on to say in verse 7, the cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. There's the direct statement that what are now meat-eating animals are going to be, at some point in time, vegetarian animals, just like they were back in the Garden of Eden. It says, the infant will play near the cobra's den, and the young child will put its hand into the viper's nest. Now, we as parents would not let our children do that now because of the fangs that are on the snake. But I don't believe the snake's going to have any fangs at that point in time because they're not going to have any need of fangs, because they're not going to be killing things to eat them. The snake is going to be eating as a vegetarian just like all the other animals. And this is just a thing I'm curious about. Will a snake revert to what a snake looked like before the curse? In other words, will it have legs? I don't know. The Bible doesn't say, but it's an interesting thing to think about. But at that point in time, there's going to be total harmony in nature. The thing that we want to happen now but can't possibly happen because of the curse that occurred in the Garden of Eden will eventually happen again. It goes on to say, they will neither harm nor destroy on my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So the good news is the millennial kingdom that we are all going to get to experience one of these days is going to be much more, if not exactly like, the Garden of Eden. The thing we wonder about, we're actually going to be able to see something that's going to be very similar to it. Not just animals, but the ground itself is not going to be cursed. There's not going to be any thorns or weeds in your gardens. I know that's, we got a lot of gardeners in our church, and I know how, what a blessing it would be if you didn't have to pull the weeds out. If you just planted the corn and the corn grew up and you never had to do anything but just pull the corn off when it was ripe, that would be wonderful. That's going to happen one of these days. The other thing is, there very well may, and I'm talking about the millennial kingdom now, there very well may not even be any death at all during that 1,000-year reign. I say that because of the passage, another passage of Scripture that's in Isaiah. Uh, I got it out of line on my page. It's Isaiah 65:17. This is another, again, another description of the millennial kingdom. See, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered. The things we think of now, we're going to forget about them. Nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and crying will be heard in it no more. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. The one who dies at 100 will be thought of as a mere child. The one who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. Now, even though death is spoken of in here, that may just be poetry. There is a possibility that we would never even have to confront death during that time. Now, let me remind you that we who are here right now are going to be experiencing that millennial kingdom in our glorified bodies. But there will be people living during that millennial kingdom just like we are now, regular, normal human beings. And those are the people who are going to be living these much longer periods of time. The difference between now and then is that while people will still have a sinful nature, during the millennial kingdom, there will not be the presence of Satan. Satan will be removed from the millennial kingdom for almost the entire 1,000-year period of time. At the very end, God is going to release him temporarily, and we'll get to that later, why and the effect of all that. But for the vast majority of this 1,000-year period of time, it's going to be a time when Satan will not be present. And nobody will be able to use the old Flip Wilson excuse. If those of you who remember Flip Wilson from years ago, what did he say? The devil made me do it. They won't be able to use that excuse because the devil won't be around. So that's what the millennial kingdom is going to look like. It's going to look a lot like the Garden of Eden that we've just gone through. But I want to pick back up now with the next section of scripture from Genesis, and we left off at Genesis 2:18. So let's go there, and we're going to cover the subject of the institution of marriage today, because this is the beginning of the first marriage. Verse 18, the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a suitable helper for him." Before we get to verse 19, God now throws a little flashback. He goes back in time. Verse 19. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds of the sky. What has this got to do with marriage? Just hang in there. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, there was no suitable helper. So picture the scene. Adam's sitting on a comfortable chair, and God starts parading the animals in front of him. He said, "Adam, give them all a name." And the animals came through, and Adam said, "That's an ostrich, a male and a female." And then maybe a couple armadillos come through, and Adam said, "That's an armadillo, male and a female." And two by two, these animals passed in front of Adam, and because of the creativity of his mind, he named all of these animals. But there was another thing going on at the same time. As Adam was naming these animals, he also noticed something. They're all going by him two by two, the male peacock and the female peacock. There was a difference in all of these animals. There was a difference between the male version and the female version. And I'm sure after 10, 20, 30, 50, 100, I don't know how many original kinds of animals went before Adam, he had to start noticing that for every male, there was a female. And I believe the reason God does this little flashback right here is he's showing that he is creating a need inside of Adam for his pair, for his female, because everybody else is happy with the going through as couples, and he sees there is a completeness between the male animal and the female animal. But he doesn't have anybody. So I believe in this process of Adam naming these animals, he also started experiencing loneliness. He knew that there was something missing in his life. And God used the animals to bring out in him, to reveal to him what was missing in his life. So that's why I believe God does a little flashback in verses 19 and 20. And then in verse 21, he picks back up the story with Adam. So what I want to do is read 18 and then skip right to 21, and you'll see how it flows. The Lord God had said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs, then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. Let me just stop there for a second. What did God make Adam out of? The dust of the ground. What did he make Eve out of? The rib from Adam. Could God have made Eve out of the dust of the ground? Certainly could have. So there has to be something there with this rib thing that implies that there's a reason why he made it from that as opposed to the dust on the ground. What is that reason? I believe that he wanted to give Adam some responsibility over this new created being. Adam, she came from you. She's part of you. You need to take the responsibility of watching over this new creature, this new creation. And I think it's interesting also that he used a rib, something that, there's been a lot of poetry written about this, but basically something where that came from something close to the heart of man, something that's neither above or below the man, but yet something that needs to be protected by the man. So I think God picked the rib like that because of all these things and identification between the woman and the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they became one flesh. And Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." This passage that I've just read to you is read oftentimes in the marriage ceremony. Jesus quoted this passage of Scripture talking about the sanctity of marriage. So this marriage, or this being the first marriage, is a good time to talk about the sanctity of marriage. So I want to speak a little bit about that. It's interesting, when I was doing my little devotions this morning and Joe was in the room, and Joe asked me this question. He said, "Dad, do you think that marriage is the hardest thing, the most difficult thing there is in life?" Is that about the way you asked it, something like that? Or you want to rephrase it before I answer the question? Okay, that's close enough. Do you think marriage is the most difficult thing in life? Now, I don't know how you'd answer that question, but here's the way I answered it. I said, absolutely not. I said, marriage is... Now, Karen wasn't in the room. I wasn't saying this just to make her happy. I said, marriage is the most wonderful thing that has happened to me personally in my life. And I gave him an example, and I'll give you the same example. Last night, I was sitting in my garage. I had worked in the yard all day. I was tired. I was hungry. And Karen came out, and she said, "Would you like me to make you something to eat?" And I said, "Yes, I would love that. What would you want?" "You know, I said, I really kind of have a hankering for a good hamburger. Would you make me a good hamburger?" And she said, "Yeah, I'll make you a hamburger." So she goes in the house, and I'm sitting down relaxing. I turn on the TV. I'm just watching an old Western movie and thinking in my mind, in a few minutes, the door's going to open up, and she's going to come out with this plate with a nice big hamburger on it and some other food with it. And it happened. She did come out the door later with this wonderful hamburger, and I sat there, and I ate this hamburger, and I just was so appreciative of my wife. She didn't say, "You got to come in and eat it in the house, with a meal with all of us." She just let me have my little time alone, sitting in my little recliner, eating the hamburger, and I just enjoyed it so much. And I appreciated my wife. Now, that's just one little tiny example, and it's just one thing that happened yesterday afternoon, but I told that example to Joe. And I said, marriage is a wonderful thing when your wife can do things for you when you're tired and you don't want to cook and you don't want to do this. She can do it for you. And I said, you get to experience things together. Somebody once said, joy shared is doubled. Sorrow shared is halved. So there's just the pleasure on both sides, the joyful times of life and the sad times of life. You get both of those with a spouse that you love. So I was explaining all this to him and explaining, yeah, we have our fights and we have our times and we've talked about them. And here, even at church, I've told you about little fights and things I've had. But those are minuscule compared to the joy of a wonderful marriage. So the answer that I gave to Joe was, it's the most wonderful thing that's ever happened to me. Amen? And then Karen came down the stairs. And I said, I'm just going to prove to you that this goes both ways. I said, she hadn't heard anything I just told you. I said, ask your mom the same question you just asked me. So he turns to mom coming down the stairs and says, Mom, is marriage the most difficult thing you've ever done in your whole life? And she said, absolutely. That's what she said. Oh, we had a laugh about that. She did recover, and she recovered very well. And I told her, I said, you know what? I just got through spending 5 minutes telling him how wonderful marriage is, and now you're telling us it's the most difficult thing of your life. And she had a wonderful recovery, by the way. I've forgotten what it was, but it really was good. And I congratulated her on it. But anyway, we got it all straightened out. Everything's fine. Bowmore household is in good shape again. What do you think, Joe? No comment. Okay. He's going to wait and give us his, after he gets married, he'll give us his idea. It's the hardest thing you've ever done, and it's the most pleasure you've ever had, Dina. I think that's a good way of putting it. Thank you. All right. So we got all that straightened out. So I think we all are in agreement that marriage is a wonderful institution, and it is, life just wouldn't be fun without it, really. I might be a lot richer, but I wouldn't have so much fun. As much fun. Okay, all right, I got to stop this. I'm going to get in trouble. Okay. Okay, now, I got to talk about something serious. Funny stuff's over, okay. Because when you talk about the sanctity of marriage, the other thing that always comes up, especially these days, it's on everyone's lips, and that is, you know, we just had this last few years, we've had big fights nationwide over the sanctity of marriage, and it always involves the issue of homosexuality. And then we've been talking about, the homosexual, first it was domestic relationships, and then it's actual homosexual marriage. All these things are creeping in to our country, mainly by the court system, and then little by little by legislative action, that kind of thing. So it's creeping into our country. It's creeping into our church. So it's something we have to address head on, this issue of homosexual marriage and homosexuality in general. and I can't dodge it. I have to talk about it. The problem that is increasingly occurring is that more and more of us are knowing people who are homosexual, people we like, people we have feelings for. We even though we know they're homosexual, and maybe this is family members for some of us. We have family members who we find out that they have these homosexual tendencies. And as we are influenced more and more by people who have homosexual leanings, we become conflicted with what do we feel about it? What is our position we take about it? That's what I'm seeing happening. I don't know if you're seeing that happening or not. So I want to show you what the Bible says about it, but I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. It's not my desire to take a big stick and hit anybody over the head and say, all you homosexuals are going to hell, that kind of thing. That's not my purpose. But at the same time, I have to share what the Bible says about it, because we are called to live according to the Bible. And then I'm going to make some comments on it after I read the scriptures. The first scripture that comes to mind is Leviticus 18:22. This is God giving the law a standard of living to his new group of people, the Jews. He's got all the Jews together, and he says, okay, I want to give you a bunch of laws, and this is what I want you to live by. And he addressed the issue of homosexuality. And here's what he said. Do not have sexual relations with a man. This is Leviticus 18:22. Do not have sexual relations with a man as one does with a woman. This is detestable. This isn't Kurt saying this. This is God saying it to the Jews. When a man lies with a man as a man lies with a woman, it is detestable. Now, a lot of people are trying to go through the Bible and say, you know, God really isn't against homosexuality. And they're taking verses and they're changing them around and saying, this isn't really what it means. It means something else. Like they'll talk about Sodom and Gomorrah. The sin of Sodom and Gomorrah really wasn't homosexuality. It was decadence and greed and this and that. And God didn't really destroy Sodom and Gomorrah because of homosexuality, et cetera, et cetera. Whether that's the case or not about Sodom and Gomorrah, which I don't believe is the case, this verse is the law that God gave about it, Leviticus 18:22. Now, in the New Testament, we're under the new covenant of the New Testament. Here's what Paul says in Romans 1:27, talking about giving a history of mankind in man's steep decline into sin. If you read Romans 1, it's a picture of the degradation of man as he goes one step down, one step down, one step down, further and further from God, more and more into sin. And he says in Romans 1:27, in the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men. That can only be homosexuality. And it says, and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. I'm not going to talk about the due penalty for their error right now. We'll cover that later. 1 Timothy 1:9, the next verse. This is Paul writing to Timothy, getting near the end of his life. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for those practicing homosexuality. It's right in the middle of all these other things. For slave traders and liars and perjurers and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine. Now, that's throwing homosexuality into a batch with a bunch of really bad things. But there is also a danger that we in the Christian community, we in the church, single out homosexuality as some kind of a really horrific sin, and we let a lot of other stuff go sliding by. We might think a person who is an adulterer, who happens to have a fling with another woman, we might be really easy to forgive that person, but yet a person who is a homosexual, we might come down harder on that person. This is kind of, I'm showing you both sides of the problem. One side is we don't want to recognize homosexuality as a sin. That's a problem. The other side is we want to treat the sin of homosexuality with more severity than other sins. And that's a problem. What I'm trying to do is go down the middle and say, yes, it's a sin, but it's no different than any other sin. And what does God do? God loves the sinner. He gave his life for the sinner. He gave his life for the homosexual. He hates the sin, but he loves the sinner. So we as a church, what should we do? The same thing. I'm not here with a club to beat anybody over the head who is a homosexual or who has a son or daughter who is or who has a good friend who is. I'm not here for that. I'm here to share the good news of Jesus Christ, that he came to save us from our sins. Now, thank you. One other thing. Here is a problem. Here is a, what's the better word to say than a problem? A resistance in the world to the church saying homosexuality is a sin. Here's what the world says. The world who does not believe in the Bible, who does not believe in God. Here's what they will always say to you. I was born that way. I have no choice in this. How can you call me a sinner when your God, the God that you say created man, created me the way I am? Have you ever heard that? Hear it all the time, don't you? Okay. I want to address that. With the time I have left, I'm going to address that. When you walk out of here today, you're going to have an answer to that question. If a person honestly asks you that question, I'm going to give you an answer you can give to them, which will satisfy them totally. Now, if they're not honestly asking the question, if they don't believe in God to begin with, then nothing you say to them is going to convince them. But you are going to run across people who honestly ask you this question, and you need to have an answer for it. And here's the answer. We are not we. Anyone who is a homosexual is not born a homosexual. Anyone. No one is. Now, they would argue with me, but I'm going to give you two ways to counter that argument. I'm going to give you a biblical reason or support for why no one is created homosexual, and I'm going to give you a practical, non-biblical answer. If you are talking to someone who doesn't believe in the Bible, they're going to reject the first. I'm going to give it to you anyway. They will reject it. They cannot reject the second. So first, the biblical support for no one being born as a homosexuality can be found in 1 Corinthians 10:13. Let me read it to you. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. Now, if you tell me that God allows somebody to be born a homosexuality, then that verse is not true. Because he has created somebody with something inside of them that is a part of them that cannot be denied. God wouldn't do that. He didn't do that. In fact, if you read through 1 and 2 Corinthians, you will see time and time again Paul saying to the people something like this. A lot of you used to be idolaters. You used to be this and that. You used to be sexually immoral. Corinth was a city filled with homosexuals, by the way. You used to be homosexuals, but you're not anymore. If you read through 1 Corinthians, you will see that kind of conversation going on between Paul and the Corinthians. What is he saying? He's saying you used to be homosexuals, but you're not now. Well, that indicates that you weren't born that way, that something happened in your life that caused you to be that way, yes, but you came out of it. You were delivered from it. That is a biblical support for the fact that we aren't born that way. Now, a practical support. Actually, two of them. The first one is a person, Bart Dunn. You never heard of Bart Dunn. I know you haven't. Bart Dunn was a friend of mine in college. Bart Dunn was a homosexual. He was a homosexual at a time when it wasn't cool to be homosexual. He was a little tiny guy, very effeminate acting. Everybody knew Bart was homosexual. Bart lived to like, in my dorm, he was like two doors down from me. And we struck up a friendship. And I really liked this little guy. And he could come into my room anytime he wanted. We could talk about anything he wanted to talk about. I just liked the guy. He was just a friend of mine. He got a lot of harassment by a lot of people in school at that time. But I just liked the guy. There was just something about him. I just enjoyed being around him. And we would sit and we would have long conversations time and time again. He would always make me popcorn and bring some Kool-Aid over or something like that, and we just had a good time. One of our conversations one time, we were talking about something, and Bart told me he had a brother. And he said he was his twin brother. And he said he was his identical twin brother. And when he said that, the first thing that popped in my mind is I said, Bart, was he homosexual too? And Bart says, no, he's not. He's not homosexual. And I said, but he's your identical twin. Yes. I said, do you guys get along good? He says, well, we don't really get along that good. He's kind of mad at me for being gay. And he said, I understand that. And I, you know, whatever. We just kind of live our own lives. But that begs the question. If it's in your genes, if the gene of homosexuality, as the world says, it's planted in there, just like the gene for being short or tall, dark or light or whatever, then how can two identical twin brothers, one of them be homosexual, one of them not? How can it be? I don't think it can be. If the other side is right, and there is one possible explanation. If the world is right and they say it's in your genes, then they might say his brother's homosexual too. He just doesn't admit it. Right? I mean, isn't that their only defense? They might say that. And I'm going to even give them that because there is another proof that I believe that you cannot be born homosexual. And I've even come up with a name. I actually invented this myself, this theory. I call it the Redheaded League theory. Now, Joe's over there laughing because he instantly knows there's a double meaning. The Redheaded League was, if you're a fan of Sherlock Holmes, my favorite episode of all is the Redheaded League. And of course, I'm not going to have time to get into that, but I've named my theory after the Redheaded League because here's the way the theory goes. When you're having a conversation and you truly want the person who is a supporter of the belief that there is a homosexual gene, here's the way. If you want to talk to him and leave the Bible out of it, here's the way you talk to him. First of all, you get him to commit, without a doubt, that the gene for homosexuality is indeed there, that the person has no choice. They're born that way. They're going to die that way. Once you get them committed to that, then you ask them this. If this person has a gene, you're saying that this gene is no different than being tall or short, black or white, or anything else. In fact, it's no different than being redheaded. Get them to admit that. They will. They've already committed. It is a gene inside of them. Okay. Once you get them to connect to the fact that somebody can no longer avoid being homosexual and they can be redheaded, you've got them. And you say this. What if, this is a hypothetical, it'll never happen, but what if this happened? What if every redheaded young man married a redheaded young woman? And nobody outside of redheaded, just redheaded. And what if every young man and every young redheaded woman decided they would never have children? They don't want their children to go through life being redheaded. Let's just say that. It's never going to happen. But now, after one generation, what would happen to the redheaded gene? Well, it wouldn't disappear, but would it not be greatly diminished? After one generation, if every new couple that was redheaded decided to get married and then they didn't have children, the next generation would have a whole lot less redheaded genes in the gene pool. Are you with me? Now, there still would be a few that would pop up because the redheaded is a recessive gene. It still pops up here and there. So let's say the next generation comes up and there's a significantly less amount of redheaded people in the second generation. What if every one of them, again, found the boy, found the girl, they got married, and they had no children? Would it not significantly decrease again? I'm just talking genetics here. It would. If you go on the continent of Africa, other than South Africa, which was people came there from England and all, other than that, of all the black people in Africa, you won't find one of them with blue eyes or one of them with blonde hair. Why is that? It's because in their gene pool, those genes have been totally eliminated. They don't exist anymore. It's not an option. Eventually, the same thing would happen with redheaded people. They would be totally eliminated from the gene pool if they did this thing that I said. Now, transfer it over to homosexuality. Homosexuality, by its very nature, does not reproduce. So, homosexuals, what do? They're attracted to other homosexuals. By their very nature, they would tell you, it's something that they can't help doing, and they don't reproduce. I don't care if you're talking males or females. They do not reproduce. So if they're true, that if the statement is true that it is a gene, then after one generation with all of the homosexuals pairing off with each other, just like the redheaded people in my hypothetical, there would be a tremendous depletion in the gene pool of this homosexual gene, would it not? Now, I know what some of you are thinking. They don't always pair off with another homosexual. There are a lot of people who get married, they have children, and then they discover they're homosexual or whatever. I'm taking that into account. That's the next generation. But eventually, if people, the more homosexuals that come out of the closet, so to speak, and identify as homosexuality and link up with other homosexuals, the less that gene can possibly be transferred to the next generation. This is just common sense. So, over a period of time, over just a very few generations, the so-called homosexual gene would be eliminated from the gene pool based upon the redheaded league theory. So that has nothing to do with the Bible. That's just pure genetics and is pure common sense. And that's actually what would truly happen if the gene were born in us. But it's not. It's not born in us, or that would have already happened. There are more people, I believe, today that claim to be homosexuals than there were people 10 years ago, and much more so than 20 years ago, and much more so than 30 years ago. The amount of homosexuality is increasing. It's not decreasing. So that's my theory. That's why I don't believe that it's something that can be a gene. It's just impossible. Otherwise, it would deplete itself. Now, the true answer, as unpopular as it is, and people would still argue with me, I'm sure, argue with you if you talk about this, is that homosexuality is a choice. Now, it is a harder choice for some people than it is for other people. I will grant you that. We all know men who appear to be effeminate. We all know women who appear to be masculine. They're naturally going to have a more difficult time resisting this temptation of homosexuality than those on the other end of the scale. I'm not denying that. But I do believe that as God said in 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And when you are tempted, I will provide a way out. Their particular temptation is homosexuality. We all have a temptation to, we're all bent to sin in some way or another. You all know what your bent is. You know where your weakness is. It may not be homosexuality, but it could just as easily be some other sexual, immoral type of a temptation. So we all have our problems. We all have our issues. And the fact that somebody is born with either as a male, feminine characteristics, as a female, masculine characteristics, it doesn't mean that they're inherently homosexual. It means that they have a tendency to be weak in that area, just like we have a tendency to be weak in other areas. So let me close with this. Again, God loves the sinner. He hates the sin. The Church of Jesus Christ should love the sinner and hate the sin. That sin of homosexuality is no worse than any other sin. No adultery, theft, murder, anything like that. The only difference between this type of sin and other sins, and Jesus said this himself, this is talking about adultery. The sin of adultery is something that we sin inside. It's inside of a man's heart. All other sins, he said, are external. But the sin, the sexual immorality, is a sin inside, and it's dangerous because of that. So there is a danger to it that is different than other types of sin. But it's because it is a sin that is inside us. It happens in our hearts and our souls. It's not something that's strictly external, like robbing a bank or something like that. So my warning to you is this. Don't allow the current culture to compromise the authority of Scripture. Paul had the same problems when he confronted the Greeks at the time. When he was writing all these letters, the Greek culture was flourishing. Homosexuality was flourishing. What did Paul do? He said, this is the way God said it's supposed to be. To a culture that was even more lenient than our culture is today. He held strict to the Scriptures, and what did he do? He set the world on fire for Jesus Christ. Paul, more than any other single one person other than Jesus himself, was responsible for spreading the gospel. And how did he do it? He stuck to the Scriptures. He didn't compromise the Scriptures. So I hope you've heard my heart. I hope you've heard that I'm not condemning anybody. I'm not condemning anybody for even having friendships, any of that kind of stuff. My heart is for the homosexual. I want them to be happy. I want them to love the Lord. I want them to have a relationship with the Lord. I want to leave you with that. But at the same time, I cannot compromise the Scriptures of God. God is clear how he feels about it. So as you're conversing people, remember the theory of the Red-Headed League that may help you for somebody who truly wants answers. It's not going to help you for somebody who's just denying God and wanting an excuse for a license to sin. So you've got the information. I hope you remember it. I hope you use it. I hope it blesses you. I hope you have heard my heart for all of God's mankind that he's created. So let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time today. Lord, we just thank you for giving us clear direction in the Scripture, but at the same time showing us your heart. Lord, your heart is that none should perish, that you came into the world to save everyone. All who are willing to call upon your name will be saved. That there is no sin that is so dark, so deep, so black, that the blood of Jesus Christ will not forgive it. May we be, Lord, the hospital out there today in this world where people who are suffering from any of these types of sins can freely come and be welcomed and can be introduced to you. That is our goal. That is our desire of our heart, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.